Well, good evening and welcome to From the Frontline. This is Daniel DeVilliers here in the studio with Dr. Peter Hammond. Welcome.
Thank you, Daniel. Good to have you back.
Thank you very
much. From across the Atlantic.
Yeah, it's good to be back here. This evening, we're going to be looking at a topic on the motivation and mediums for missions. Now, we've chosen a very mouthful of a title so that we could leave the clarity for the content of this this speech that we're going to be just dialoguing through some of the motivations behind missions and the mediums that we can use in reaching some of the nations for Christ. Now, if we just take the first element of that, the motivation for missions, we're looking this evening specifically at the motivation for ministering to brothers and sisters in persecuted areas. What would you say are some of the reasons, just to paint the field that's before us, what are some of the pressures surrounding our brothers and sisters in persecuted areas? What are some of those worldviews, some of the big threats against the church in our world today?
Much of the world today does not have religious freedom. Even before the lockdown lunacy and the masquerade and the whole lockdown of churches and restriction on worship, even before that, and there's no doubt that that's aggravated. There's been a lot more persecution of Christians and restriction on ministries and missions and prevention and banning of evangelism in the name of combating this virus. Mm. But we know governments are like that. Governments will frequently use smoke screens as a cover for what agenda they actually have. But even before that, 400 million Christians, according to Operation World, were living in countries where the governments restrict religious freedom. Or even openly persecute them. So there's about 66 countries in the world where the governments persecute the church. They've got laws enacted, which, and of course some of these are from about the worst countries on earth. If you take it from that, it would be North Korea and Saudi Arabia. They'd be the most comprehensive in terms of banning the church, crushing the church, no national believers allowed and so on, no churches and so on and so forth. So, and then it goes on a line from there down to those where there's violence against the church, where they lock them up or where they deny them leadership opportunities, where they can't go to university, where they can't get jobs, and where they're restricted many different ways. So persecution can be as simple as the church buildings can't be repaired. This happens a lot in the Muslim Middle East, where you may have an old church here, but you're not allowed to make any repairs or developments without government approval, which can take years or generations. And a lot of frustration where they try to stifle and suffocate the church. And then others where you can exist, but you're not allowed to evangelize. Take Pakistan, for example. You're not allowed to win your Muslim neighbor to Christ. There's a lot of Christians. There's millions of Christians in Pakistan, actually, but they're not allowed to evangelize. And when they do, the full weight of the law can come upon them, not just on the poor Muslim who's converted to Christ, but the Christian responsible. So the laws, in many cases, are less obvious to outsiders, because you may come as an outsider and say, well, I'm allowed religious freedom. Yes, you might, but it's the national. So, for example, you might be a South African or an American engineer who's employed in Saudi Arabia, and you're able to have your Bible study and prayer fellowship in your compound for foreigners, but that's not the way it works for some Saudi Arabian national. He can't come and attend. And you might be allowed to have your Bible and wear your cross in your compound, which is reserved for foreigners in some of these areas, and you may assume, oh, well, there's some religious freedom in this country. not when you step outside, and you've got to find out how the locals see it. Some places, of course, it's the Bible is banned. Right now, there's tremendous crackdown in churches in China. The communist government of China is really ruthless and systematic in attacking the church. So for many believers, they've got a whole range of problems. The one thing is it's suffocating. There's so many rules. It's hard for them to be a believer. Sometimes they've got to be a secret believer. Access to Bibles, leadership training things, libraries, Christian bookshops, not available. So in many countries, you can't even begin to imagine the freedoms that we enjoy. Because for them, it's all secret and it's all underground and it's all completely at risk of life, limb, career, studies and everything else.
Now, we have some of the very same pressures against the church as we've seen both in the first century, as we've seen before that against God's people, and yet it surfaces in slightly different ways, whether the specific government or the specific pressure, the outworking of it. So there's, and even as you've mentioned a few particulars, a variety of different ways that there may be pressure against the church. But if you could visit, sort of to keep in some of the broad brushstrokes, what are some of the worldviews underneath these surfaces of persecution that really give weight to the persecution that comes out of it? What are the worldviews underlying some of the persecution that we see?
Well, in broad strokes, Islam is a major persecutor of the church. Communism is a major persecutor of the church. And most of the worst countries in the world in terms of religious freedom or persecution of Christians would be communist or Muslim. But then you get exceptions. You'll get a case like the Buddhist military dictatorship of Myanmar, what we know as Burma. Mm. I mean, they persecute Christians and they persecute Muslims viciously, violently. And if you ever saw the Rambo 4 movie, you'd get a dramatic depiction of the kind of extremely violent persecution of Christians in Burma and the lengths that missionaries have to go through, like the Burma Rangers, to smuggle in Bibles and medical help for the Karen tribesmen who suffer there horrifically. So generally speaking, though, you'll find it's communism, atheism, secular humanism, persecuting church, especially in Marxist regimes like North Korea, or it's Islam, such as in Saudi Arabia and Pakistan, that's restricting church. But aside from that, you're seeing increasingly now in Western countries, secular humanist governments with maybe an LGBT agenda, or maybe it's just an evolutionary or situation ethics agenda, but they're more and more clamping down on Christians, especially in schools and colleges, and with legislation, so that now it's hard to point to a country in the world where there's no religious restrictions or some kind of hostility from government. And in a sense, we can't put ourselves in the same category of people who are facing real violence and threats. But you can see that even in South Africa and Canada and Australia, you can get into trouble for just trying to organize an evangelist. I mean, I won't say it's because you're a Christian. It's because you're violating social distancing or COVID-19 lockdown regulations. So there's sometimes different disguises. But there's a hostility that's being engendered by the secular humanist education systems and by the Hollywood mass media entertainment industry. But behind them all, you've got to see there's ideologies. And so we've got to identify the big two, Islam and communism.
And we see those here in South Africa in different forms and perhaps not as extensively as some of the other countries that you've mentioned now. But we do see those worldviews very prevalently around us. And certainly as we move up into the African continent, we see some countries that are far more bent toward an Islamic worldview, some that are far more bent toward a communistic, atheistic worldview that undermines that government and the laws of that country. What are ways that we can go into those areas, or even from a distance, that we can be praying for our brothers and sisters in those areas in a way that's centered not simply for their ease, their convenience, but in a more similar tone as Christ has prayed, that not that they be taken out of the world, but protected from the evil one? What are some ways that we can be praying with our fellow believers in some of these areas where there is more hostility, that there is more outward opposition against the church, in a way that is honoring to God in what we're even seeking of Him?
The scripture says that we should remember the prisoners as if we were chained with them because we're in the same body. Mm-hmm. And it's true. You can't stub your toe without your whole body being concerned. You can't have a migraine without the whole body being concerned. You can't have a toothache without the whole body being affected. You can't just say, oh, well, it's only an inflamed liver or kidney. No, the entire body. And so the scriptures use that example that we are one body in Christ, and therefore we should be concerned when any member of the body is suffering elsewhere. When I first started to go into Mozambique and Angola and Sudan, I had the people there ask time and again, do the Christians in South Africa pray for us? Mm. Initially, I had to say, well, I'm afraid most of them don't know you exist, but that's going to change. And it means so much to them to know we're not alone. We're not forgotten. So in many cases, merely the fact that they know that they're not forgotten, and to even if we brought nothing to them, just the fact that we visited, the encouragement of Christian fellowship and to worship with someone from outside often means the world to these people. So there's no doubt that just physical presence and evangelism and being there is critical. Knowing that they're not alone, knowing that they're not forgotten, encouraging them, praying for them, that's super important. But then when I've asked the believers on the ground, what do you need? How can we help you? From the earliest times in Mozambique, girl out here, Biblia. Mm. They wanted Bibles. And so this is the first hunger of the persecuted church. The scripture even speaks about a time coming when there'll be a hunger for the word of God, a famine for the word of God. And in some countries it is so. And so when you come across people like in Eastern Europe, which before the Iron Curtain came down, it wasn't uncommon to see people come to church with pieces of pages of the Bible, which they'd swap around. They'd dismantle a Bible so that everyone could have some, and they'd either copy it out by hand or they'd memorize and pass around. And to think, you know, one or two Bibles shared amongst the whole congregation, really? And we came across real hunger. And I came across pastors who didn't have a Bible. Eastern Europe, where a pastor would come down and borrow a Bible from a member of the congregation to preach on it and return to him afterwards. You see, the pastor didn't have his own copy of the Bible. This actually happened. We're talking about places like Bulgaria and Romania. So the word of God is the first priority, and that's why I think our missions put the highest priority on getting Bibles and New Testaments and delivering them to Christians in persecuted areas. So that's the first big thing, Bibles, literature. And so in some ways we put our three L's of our mission: literature, leadership training, love and action. And so what can we practically do to help them? Sometimes it's medicine, sometimes it's books for educational systems, sometimes it's agricultural tools and seed, love and action, and boxes with love for those who are suffering, like in Zimbabwe, pensioners and prisoners and pastors. The literature, obviously Bibles and New Testaments, but also other gospel materials and books for libraries, libraries for pastors, textbooks for teachers. But the leadership training has become more and more important. After the request of Bibles, we found people asking for, we need Bible teaching. And that's a great need. Now, you may think, why? Why would you need that? Well, when you realize that in many parts in Africa, the vast majority of pastors have no training at all. Not only no training, no access to a library, no access to books. In fact, very few books. To think that the average pastor in Africa not only has no Bible college training, but he doesn't even have a study Bible, which is pretty basic. And to get them some of these tools to help them to do expositionary preaching and to study the Word of God, to be a good shepherd of the flock and to teach systematically through the whole Word of God. So when you realize, well, first of all, love and action, just be there, encourage them, give them something that's going to help. Literature, that's the big request, Bibles. And then it's leadership training. That's got to take a lot of our focus these days, is training the pastors, because when you think of the fact that the vast majority have no access to any formal training program, well, we can give them some short-term training programs and then leave them resources that'll keep them being trained for the rest of the year till we come back again.
That was actually something that we recently heard from a fellow brother who's in an area now in Africa that's come under recent, very much persecution recently. We heard back in asking him, how can we be praying with you? How can we be supporting the church there? And one of the first responses was leadership training. We must train the pastors, because though there's external threats from without and there's persecution that's coming against the church, within the church in that very area, there were pastors that are given far more toward an animistic understanding of the Bible or of the world. And so their preaching through the word is very much from a bent of witchcraft and spiritism and looking at the powers around them. And it was very little from a witch doctor dressed up in Christian cloaks. And so he was saying, we must bring leadership training to these pastors, the pastors in those same areas, because they need to know the truth of the gospel if they're to be shepherding these congregations. They're called pastors, they're looked to as the man of God, but they need to be trained in the truths of Scripture. And that was the qualification for elders, was to discern false doctrine, that they would be able to teach it clearly. And there's such a need even today, just as we're asking the man in that area, what are some ways that we can be coming alongside? Leadership training was the first response. And that is such a need, such a prayer that we can be asking God, raise up people that we can be bringing in to train them, or locals there that have a fear of God and an understanding of the word to teach and to clearly open the word up.
Now, I should say on that that some people may be tempted to look down on some of these pastors thinking, how can they mix animism or witchcraft or voodooism with the gospel? I mean, we'd never do something like that. Well, take a good hard look how much secular humanism has slipped into our ways of thinking in the West. And so whereas we can come from the outside and we can immediately see, wait a minute, this looks a bit too much like witchcraft, animism, you know, what's this doing in church? But take a good hard look at our churches. How much have many of our churches in the West been infected by Hollywood or secular humanist education, materialism, hedonism, you know, come to Jesus to get rich quick, health, wealth, and name it and claim it and frame it, gab it and grab it type of thing. Is that the gospel? Is this biblical? Mm-hmm. Is this what you see in the book of Acts and the gospels? Is this how Jesus taught? And I think many of us would be horrified if we really look at our churches and our spiritual personal lives and our own ways of thinking from a biblical point of view. We'd be horrified, think, you know, okay, we've always done it that way, but what's the biblical foundation?
There would be similar horrors from people in those areas coming to our areas and saying, whoa.
And there are. Yeah. There are. So, I mean, just to give an example here, which is kind of funny, work in Eastern Europe, my father-in-law, Bill Bathman, pointed out how the Christians in Eastern Europe had their own culture, and that included men and women sat separate in church. Men sat on this side, women sat on that side. No makeup for the woman, no jewelry whatsoever. Men, their hair was obviously short and so on. They wouldn't have long-haired men. Women, of course, long hair and so on and so forth, but no jewelry, no makeup, and their heads would be covered, and they'd wear dresses and skirts. You know, women never wore trousers and so on. But in Eastern Europe, they would have wine with their meals and so on. Well, along come Christians from the West. Now, notice this. Here you've got the Christians from the West coming, and the girls are dressed any old how, and some of it looks incredibly worldly to some of the people from Eastern Europe who've got very conservative standards, and they've got jewelry and makeup. And the men, so-called men, have got long hair, and maybe they've got earrings and things like this too. So now Bill Bathman says he would have the Christians from America saying, I thought these Christians in Eastern Europe were saved, but they've got some wine at their dinner table. And here he says there's this Baptist pastor crying in his wine about these unsaved Americans who are wearing makeup and jewelry and long-haired men and the way the girls wear trousers and this. So they've got two cultures. And it's not that both are wrong. They've both got elements of the truth and they're seeing things, but they're blinded to their own shortcomings. And so, for example, in Eastern Europe, you generally have to wear a tie and jacket to preach, for sure. And now you get some guest comes in from the West, and he comes in his tracksuit suit to preach in a major church in Eastern Europe. And it's shock, he wasn't even allowed near the pulpit, actually, because to them, you've got to dress well. I've been in Mozambique, where I've come in by dugout canoe across the river and through the bush backwards, but I still better dig out a suit and tie out of my backpack because, as I said, we can't hear you without the tie. But then you get to Russia, and it wouldn't let you wear a tie. Because the only people who'd wear a tie in Russia would be Communist Party members. And, you know, the ordinary person couldn't afford something so frivolous as a tie. I mean, so ornamental. Why would you waste your money for it? So while you'd have a tie, and while you'd have a shirt that's buttoned up, and you'd button up the top button, you wouldn't have a tie. And so in Eastern Europe, you'd have to take the tie off to preach. Whereas in most of Africa and Eastern Europe, you'd have to put the tie on. Mm-hmm. So, but some of these things are cultures. But now you start getting other things. You'll get a Christian in the West who'll think, well, what's wrong with sending your child to the state schools? Or what's wrong with believing in theistic evolution, that God created through evolution? Or what's wrong with abortion in the hard cases and so on? A Christian from Eastern Europe is going to be horrified. A Christian in Africa say, how can you compromise like this? And the trouble is most of us have not been able to see, because we can't see the forest for the trees on our own. That's why we need the whole counsel of God. We need other brothers to open our eyes to areas that we may be blind to. And as a new Christian, I mean, to show you just how much in need of training I was, as a brand new Christian heading out into the field, I thought, I'm a New Testament Christian. And I don't want to confuse the people by taking the whole Bible. So I only took a New Testament at first, because I had this strange idea that, well, you know, if I take an Old Testament, they might start sacrificing sheep and building a tabernacle or something. And so I had a very warped idea of, I was an evangelist, but I didn't have a very good discipleship understanding. My knowledge of doctrine was quite shallow. And so at first I thought all I got to do is get out there, show the Jesus Form District Bible and New Testaments and tracts and preach the gospel, get them saved, and I've done my job. And then people start asking me, how can you smuggle Bibles into a communist country like Mozambique? It's against the law at that stage, 1980s. Mustn't you just obey the government? And I didn't have enough theological depth to even understand, that's true, how can I disobey the government? I didn't understand yet the limits of authority, and all authorities delegated and answerable to God, and we must obey God rather than man, these issues. I went to theology college after I'd been in the mission field for over a year. I realized, wait a minute, I don't know enough to answer all the questions. And so then I got my theological training, and that was very important for me. And I think a lot of people, if we're sitting in the West thinking, you know, we know it all, these Christians, they need training. Well, actually, we all need training. We all do, and there's so much that... So when we go there and we teach them a whole lot of things, we're learning as well, because they've got a lot to teach us too.
Very much. And you've touched on something important in going to different cultures, even as other cultures are in our own, to consider that if our grounding of the gospel is based, for better or for worse, on a cultural tradition or a cultural assumption, we're on very shaky ground. Even if we have the quote, right way of doing things, but we're grounded not in the scriptures, but simply because that's the way we do it.
Tradition.
We're on very shaky ground. And so we have to really come back to the understanding of how are we bringing people, even the people that we're going to see, back to the scriptures, back to the Word of God, so that we can have the dialogue, even in our differences, on the Word of God, and see how can we be coming back to that. Now, as we look at that as a means, you mentioned literature distribution is one of the focuses at Frontline. Briefly just discuss the difference between bringing or having a Bible that's in a language and distributing that to people to be able to use it. What's the difference if we say, well, they already have the Bible in their language, they already have the Bible in Swahili, why do we need to go in there to distribute these Bibles? What's that role?
Here's the statistic from Operation World, and I quote Operation World a lot because that's the premier intercessory handbook on the world. And Patrick Johnson, who's once a missionary in South Africa and Rhodesia, who launched this, and over 15 million copies of Operation World, 9 different editions, and who knows how many languages have been printed. So it's a phenomenon. And Operation World says, of the 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians, at least 100 million church-going adults don't yet have a copy of the Bible in their own language, or even a New Testament, or even in a second or third language. So 100 million church-going adults who are able to read do not have a Bible in their language. So obviously there's a huge need. Now, even if I distributed to somebody in Mozambique or Sudan a Bible into his hands back in 1995, say, that doesn't necessarily mean he's got it now. Because if you're in a rural area, a lot of dust and dirt, and you're living in a mud hut with thatched roofs, and there's termites and insects, you lie in your bed at night and you can just feel the dust coming. And that's not dust. That's actually the termites eating through the thatch and the wood above, and that's bits of what they're chewing through falling down you. Nothing lasts that long. A house won't last more than 5 years. A Bible, if it lasts 2 years in that kind of damp and dust environment, is pretty good, and especially when it's read so much. So even if you take a good hardcover Bible into the field, I mean, the paperback ones aren't going to last very long at all, but you take a good hardback one, if it lasts 2 years, they've really looked after it well. Then you bring in aerial bombardments, as they've had in Sudan, the Nub Mountains, and scorched earth, and people fleeing the villages, and things getting burned, and villages getting bombed. Well, the chance of destruction of Bibles and churches, and I've ministered in a lot of churches in Sudan, and have all been bombed at different times, and schools. So even if you delivered Bibles years ago, it doesn't mean they've got them now. So just that alone. But then there's new converts, and then there's children being born, and so you've got new generations. So the church in Africa, and praise God for this, is growing faster than we're able to distribute Bibles, and much faster than we're able to train pastors and evangelists and Bible study leaders. So it's a good problem in one sense, that the church growth in Africa is phenomenal, to the extent that there's not enough buildings, there's not enough leaders, and there's not enough Bibles, and there's not enough Christian books. So in one sense, we should praise God for that problem. Mm-hmm. But the other side is the logistical challenge. So you take that our mission is averaging, even last year in lockdown, we managed to still just read 100 tons of Bibles and books free in the course of that year, not even counting the books sold through our bookshop. But 100 tons of Bibles and books. Now, that sounds good until you look at the amount of people out there and you realize that's a bit of a drop in the bucket. There's a lot more to be done. And so we get every few months another container, 20-foot container, 18 tons of Bibles and books, and think, wow. But you just got to see how many people there are in Zambia or Zimbabwe or Malawi and Tanzania, and you realize, oh my, we need more. I mean, praise God for this, but there's no room to rest in your laurels. So the scripture says, the harvest is large, the workers are few. And we need to have a sense of urgency and a sense of the good news is only good news if it gets in time.
Amen. And praise God for, we really do thank God for the ways that He's used, like you're saying, a drop in the bucket, but He's opened opportunities even here at Frontline to be able to take some of those Bibles in, some other literature into schools and to churches that they can use there. And what a blessing that God's word will have the effect that it was purposed for, and He will use that. And may He continue to do that, whether through our hands or through others that are in the same focus. May He continue to spread His word across this continent that all would hear. What would be the benefit of bringing a hard book in? Again, we've talked some in a previous discussion on the benefit of building a library physically versus just accessing resources digitally. But specifically in the context of ministering in going into the African field, further into the continent, especially in some of the rural areas, in places like we're looking at this evening on where the gospel is under persecution, what would be the benefit in some of those areas? You think, is it really worth bringing this much space of physical books into an area? Why bring books in at all into some of those areas?
Well, I've got no doubt that it's excellent. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The word of God is like seed. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And you see in the scripture, for example, the Apostle Paul saying, bring me my books, bring me my parchments. I mean, it was precious. He's in prison. What does he want? Bring me my books and my parchments. Even when you think of how many of the epistles in the New Testament are prison epistles, they're written from prison by Paul. So anybody who, I've had people sort of say, why do we need literature? Well, have you considered how the New Testament came to be? The New Testament is literature. It was scripture written for missionary church planting operations and for follow-up on church planting operations. And what people call the pastoral epistles are really the missionary epistles, because where is Corinth and Philippi? They're not Jerusalem. They're not even Antioch. They were obviously going towards the outermost parts of the earth. And so the New Testament, every time we read the New Testament, should remind us of the importance of literature, the importance of the written, printed word, and the power of it in church planting and church follow-up. Now, when you get to a lot of places in Africa, bearing in mind that most of Africa is not electrified. And so for many people, if you want them to be able to read the Word of God when there's no electricity, no battery power, and so on and so forth, hard copy, obviously. Besides which, I think we learn better that way. And a lot of us just like, and I'm one of those who likes a hard copy. A lot of people have gone digital, and praise God for that. But to me, it's both and, not either or. So the books, you think a person in school, also there's not enough digital for everybody, and not everyone's got access to digital technology. And even so, there's not electricity most of the time. You take a place like Zimbabwe, for example. Now, a very advanced place like Harare, capital city. They don't have power failures in Harare. They occasionally get electricity. And so while we have power failures, regular scheduled power failures in Cape Town, they have occasionally electricity. So people we know in Harare will say, we leave the lights on all the time. So when the light comes on, maybe it's 2 or 3 in the morning, they all wake up and they get, do their work, send their correspondence, collect things, and so on, recharge what they can, because they're only going to have a couple of hours at most of electricity, and that's maybe every few days. So this idea that digital is the answer to everything, well, okay, but what about if there is an electromagnetic pulse? What if there is a nuclear war? What if there is a power failure? There's a whole lot of things that can go wrong, and we can see whole areas. Even California's had gray outs, and not only blackouts that we have, but you have gray outs, apparently, something like that. Now, surely in a town like that, the great thing is your your book on a shelf doesn't expire and it
doesn't run out of battery.
Exactly. So there's advantages, and there's advantages for both, let's face it.
Now, as we look at taking those into places that are under persecution, we could look at people like Brother Andrew going behind the Iron Curtain and the example there and the way that God opened doors that otherwise seemed closed. And even in his conviction, leaving a Bible out on the seat, he said, God, if you want to close these, you can make blind eyes see. I ask that you would make seeing eyes blind and allow us to go through. And how God opened those doors, even going into some of those places where it was illegal to own a Bible, illegal to bring in the Word of God. And God opened those doors. And even with some of the logistical difficulties in bringing physical literature in, bringing Bibles into places, God opens doors. And he's done that even here at Frontline with so many doors that's been opened into the Sudan and into several other countries throughout Africa. Praise God for that. And we can continue to pray that God, even if it's a little more difficult bringing some of these resources in, would you do that, that we can be an encouragement. It's great as well to have some of the printing sites in those very countries that you can say, look, there may be printing in or very near to those spots that are under persecution, that it would be easier to bring the literature in. So there's a lot of ways of doing that as well if we see there's a benefit to bringing in physical books that can be used, that can be tireless as far as batteries are concerned, and they may wear out and we could bring more in for them. But let's think through, not everyone, often the question that comes is, now how many of the communities that we're going into are literate? And oftentimes we realize, you know, there's not often, certainly the majority of literacy within an area. What are ways that we can look to reach into those areas where we find there may be books that are usable, but by many others, they're just a much more of an oral culture. How can we minister to them and bringing the Word of God or teaching to them?
Again, Operation World, statistically, 33% of Africa are literate. 33%. Now, of course, some places very low. When I first started going to Nuba Mountains back in 1996, it was 15% were literate in Nuba Mountains. Very, very, very low. Mm. Well, that's why we put a lot of emphasis on taking blackboards and chalk and excise books and helped get schools going, and the literacy rates soared. Some places as high as 60-something percent, like Moreland. 33% is about the average around the continent, about a third. Okay, so how do we deal with the people who are not literate yet? Well, audio Bibles and films like the Jesus film and Mega Voice. We've got Gospel Messengers, the man in a box who speaks my language. We used to use the gospel recordings, card talks, and so now the latest is Mega Voice. And so getting in audio Bibles is a very key way, and you get these little pocket devices which have a solar panel on one side, and you can actually fast forward, you can skip, you can choose your book, you can choose the chapter and go around and a bit of place volume. I've seen whole Bible studies listening intently, one little Mega Voice, this thing, which in a room, if everyone keeps quiet, you can hear it all around. And then we've got the messengers, which has even been solar panel powered or hand cranked, which was put together by Gospel Recordings. And these gospel messengers and gospel proclaimers could be heard even outside with flip charts, accompanying pictures. So there's some good technology that particularly Gospel Recordings have worked on for the illiterate and, of course, film evangelism. So we have gone in with VCD God Story kits and then video projectors and 16mm projectors and audio. So all of that's very helpful. And because people are going more and more audio, I think there's a real need to take in not only people who are not literate, but people who are blind. So now, earlier this year, Doctors for Life did a mission up to Nuba Mountains where they did a lot of cataract surgery and enabled 144 people to see who had not been able to see before. And that's wonderful. Praise God for that. But there's a whole lot of others who can't be operated on and who need an audio Bible. So Mega Voice audio Bibles, film evangelism equipment, all of that's great technology. But now with modern availability of cell phones in many places, they may not have cell phone connectivity, but many people have a cell phone. now we've taken these micro SD cards, which you've just come back with a bunch. So just tell us how much can go on a micro SD card.
Well, you can get a variety of sizes, but 32 gigabytes, 64 gigabytes is a very standard small size, small end of the size, and you can fit a tremendous amount of information on there.
Such as the whole Bible. Let's say the Bible in Arabic written, a Bible in Arabic audio, the Bible, the Jesus form in Arabic video, and in a whole lot of other books. In fact, about how much could you fit on when you're talking about a library? I mean, how many books and films could you put on one of these SD cards?
Well, it depends of the size of each of the books, and it would be a lot that can be fit in. And certainly if you think of audio lectures as well, other teachings that can complement the Bible. You can have whether commentary or sermons or teaching supplies. You can put several box sets of material onto one tiny little micro SD card to be able to use and you know, post around. And especially where, like you say, the internet connectivity is a problem. You find even people with cell phones, to access the internet, you have to pay for all of the data that's being used. And so if you can bring in a small resource that can be handed around, passed around, and they can download all of this information, or at least access it with that card, there's a tremendous opportunity to gain or to pass along some of that teaching and those resources that otherwise would be much more tedious, much more difficult to obtain through internet, through data, through other sources.
Yes, so I've found it extraordinary. I've been some parts of the world where a person has given me a flash drive or an SD card, and he says, this has got so many films. Or I think, what? It's such a small thing. And after, wow, when I had a time and I was stuck in the middle of nowhere and had a chance to review some of these things, like, this is an amazing resource. And so this is phenomenal. We call them digital libraries. So we can literally take in your pocket 100 SD cards, micro SD cards, and give them to different people strategically in different places where the Bible may be heavily persecuted or restricted in a restricted access area, and give individuals whole resources, entire libraries of discipleship and evangelistic materials in different languages even, and equip them. And now it's easy for them to duplicate that and share that with others, and it's impossible to track. It's not online. This is something that's just person to person. And so this is a new digital technology which is opening up huge new areas for missions to persecute church or restrict access areas. And the only problem is the cost, because these are small, they're compact, they're high value. Mm-hmm. You can put a lot on them. And we've gotten a lot of authors giving us permission to put their books on, their audio lectures and the videos. And that's great. What we just need is sponsorship for these resources, like the Mega Voices, like the Film Evangelist and things. But now getting to a country, well, we wouldn't want to mention names, but countries in North Africa and the Middle East where they're really, really, really severely restricted. We want to put digital libraries like that and SD cards or flash drives in the hands of key people, and we know that the potential is huge.
Amen. And not to mention even some of the simplest audio Bibles and resources that you can have is where you have a Bible and someone who is literate. We often get, well, how can we get the Bible? What if I can't read? What if I can't do that? Even within those very areas, we can encourage them, all right, then your friend is an audio Bible. Get him to read around. And isn't that what Paul encourages Timothy to not forsake the public reading of Scripture? There's a tremendous benefit. I think that's one thing as well that we must be careful of is having the resources that are available to us that we need in order to do the work before us. Mm-hmm. And I think may God give us the discernment to see and to encourage other believers that we come in contact with that we are not dependent on these resources to continue the work he has before us. Mm-hmm. But he may utilize those very resources to get his word out and to encourage and equip the saints. There's several places I can think even going in the African context, oftentimes rural areas, where I think in hindsight, some of the technology that was brought in or the mediums that were used in our time there may have been more of a hindrance. And we asked the people, what are some of the needs that you have in bringing the gospel out? And they said, oh, we need a projector. Oh, we need this and that.
PA system, that's very popular.
was it necessarily helpful, even in coming to that place, to use some of those resources? So I think we really also need to, and we would ask for your prayers in that, in discernment in what is brought in, that where we can use resources that are available to us, such as these microchips and the technology to broadcast information through a Wi-Fi hub, and a great number of resources that are available to us as the funds are available and we can access those. May God use those, and may we be able to put those in places that can be an encouragement. But may we also not lose sight of the gospel that is not restricted by those different mediums, and that is in the simplicity, preaching the foolishness of the cross and the simplicity of that, and encouraging pastors in that to be able to preach the gospel faithfully in their local areas to the people that they're surrounded by. That's the beauty of the gospel, is we can use all of these resources as tools, but we would pray that we would not be captured by them or in bondage to them, which can happen. But we praise God for that. Maybe you could, just as we come to the end of the time, maybe you could mention just a few ways that where people are interested in getting some of these resources, whether the box sets of libraries, of audio resources, digital resources, into the hands of pastors, teachers, others in the community that can access them. What would be ways that people could do that through Frontline?
Yes. Well, I must say, you know, technology should be your servant. It should never be your master. Mm-hmm. And some of the finest ministry opportunities I've ever had was when I had nothing, not even a pair of shoes in prison, and I didn't even have my Bible. And then all I had to minister with was what I had memorized of the scripture.
Amen.
In fact, I was astounded how much the Lord brought back to my memory, because I didn't know I'd memorized as much as came out in those times, like in Lusaka Central Prison and so on, preaching to the men every day and in the most wonderful situation. No PA system, no shoes, no pulpit, no Bible, but the Word of God and the Spirit of God in difficult situations. And so to find the right people, to train them and to give them good technology, but we never want them to depend on the technology. Even we should not depend on our Bibles. If the Bible is taken away from us, we should still have a lot of the Word of God stored up in our heart and mind. But technologies that we can use. In fact, we've been working a lot over the last 39 years to build up great libraries of good resources for teachers, for pastors, for evangelists, for chaplains, producing handbooks and so on. And amongst the resources that we've got that we want to make available to wider, and we've now got even these designs, these different flash drives where we or SDA cards where we can put on it an entire Great Commission course or William Carey Digital Library or Livingston Fellowship Sermons and Bible Studies and through the whole Bible, every book of the Bible summaries, audio and printed, and to have the PowerPoints and the videos and so on and what's there, and the Great Commission course and the Biblical Worldview Summits. And there's so many more different courses we've done, whether it's God and Government Seminars, Biblical Preaching Handbooks. And we put all of these onto different digital means, and we entrust them to people in areas where we know this is a trusted evangelist, this is a competent, capable leader, this man is able to multiply the effect there. So if people are interested, they can go onto the www.frontlinemissionsa.org website, and you'll see our different action items and projects we've got. We've got priority projects for prayer and action. That includes things like getting the audiovisual gospel recorders and messengers and the MP3s, mega voices, the film evangelism equipment for evangelists and to reach people who are literate in different languages, and the textbooks for schools, and the printing projects like hymn books and prayer books and translations into different languages. And there's some very good, great resources, books and solar panels and resources which are hardy and designed for the African environment where it's challenging and where dust and dirt and damp can cause a problem. And so some ministries have really designed this as virtually dust-proof and damp-proof and solar panel-powered. And you know, those things are very useful. Mm-hmm. And even when we look at the different SD card or flash drive options, we look at, okay, what can fit in a person's phone as opposed to a computer, because most don't have a computer, but they've got a phone. And this has got that ability for that too. And where can we find ones that are dust-proof, that once they put that cap on, even if it gets into water, it's not going to... Because, hey, we cross rivers. It's important to have these different technologies. And so a lot of thought's gone into this, and a lot of good resources. And I think the scripture in 2 Corinthians 9 just comes to mind so much, because so much of what we do is we sow in tears with a prayer that we'll be able to reap with joy. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so pray for missionaries, Amen. Pray for mission organizations, that we get the right resource, that we get the right funding. We've got mission outreaches coming up. Vehicles need fixing, petrol needs purchasing. There's all the border requirements and visas and, the logistical challenges, and more so these days than there was before the lockdown lunacy and so on. So we don't want anything to stop us from crossing the borders and reaching the people and delivering the materials and giving the training and running the courses that's needed. So pray with us. Visit frontlinemissionsa.org and see our prayer and praise updates and some of the videos like Literature of Africa, Bibles for Africa, Missions to the New Mountains of Sudan. Get a visual of what we're talking about, and that'll guide your prayers to be able to pray for these precious brethren that we need to reach. So thank you so much for joining us. May God bless you, and good night.